And thank you to all of you for your participation in our service today. And we're always glad to have guests and visitors with us especially. We're sorry we had to cancel last week, but nature has its way of dictating sometimes what we do and what we don't do. But hope everybody got the word, and I hope nobody showed up and found the doors locked. We communicated every avenue possible that we could think of, other than driving directly to your house to tell you. But between the TV stations, the phone calling post message, Facebook, the website, the outgoing message on our answering service, we covered every base we possibly could. So if you didn't get the word, get a life. I mean, connect to life somehow. Anyway, I'm sorry about that. That wasn't in the script. I'm taking you to 1 John this morning, 1 John chapter 4. It's kind of a sequel to a point that I made in our previous message. There's a story about a young American engineer who was sent to Ireland by his company for a two-year assignment. He accepted the position because the pay would enable him to earn enough money so that when he got home, he could marry his longtime girlfriend. She had a job near her home in Tennessee, so she stayed there and worked. And the plan was to put their money together when they got home and get married and have enough to make a down payment on a house. Well, while they were separated, they wrote often, kept in communication. This was before Skype and some of the other technology. But those lonely weeks went by, and the girlfriend began to express her doubt about his being true to her during this separation, especially when he was being exposed to all those beautiful Irish girls. So the young man wrote back and declared with passion that he was paying absolutely no attention to those girls. I'll admit, he wrote, that I'm tempted sometimes, but I'm saving myself only for you. Well, in the next mail, the young man received from his girlfriend a package with a note in it. The note he read first, and then he saw that the item in the package was a harmonica. And in the note, she said, "I'm sending you this so you can learn to play it and have something to keep your mind off those Irish girls." So the young man wrote back and said, "Thank you for the harmonica. I'm practicing it every night and thinking only of you." And at the end of the 2 years, his time was up. He was transferred back to the States. And, of course, when he arrived, he caught the first flight to Tennessee to be reunited with his girlfriend. He arrived at the house, and her family was all there. He rushed in to see her, and as he approached her, she put a hand up restraining him and said, "Hold it right there, bud. Before there's any hugging and kissing, I want to hear you play me a song on that harmonica." Now, I'm glad you got that one, because I don't have time to explain that. So appreciate that, unless that's just mercy laughter, but it doesn't matter. But the reason I share that is because I call that a very good test of his truthfulness. And I'm taking you to 1 John chapter 4 for that same reason, a test of truthfulness. This is in follow-up to the message from 2 weeks ago where I wrapped up our study in 1 Thessalonians. And in chapter 5, verse 21, where the Apostle Paul exhorted us to examine everything carefully. And we consider that in light of the need to test every teaching that is represented as biblical or from God. And one of the verses I cited was 1 John chapter 4, verse 1, where John said, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. Because many false prophets have gone out into the world." Then he goes on to say in the next couple of verses, "By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, of which you have heard that it is coming, and now it is already in the world. Now, we don't know the exact issue that prompted John to write this, other than he's writing a defense of Jesus Christ. We do also know from church history that there was division among the churches in John's time, created by those who professed to have greater spiritual knowledge than others. And they were very persuasive in leading people astray with their twist on the doctrines of Christ. Now, there have always been false prophets around, as we have said, from Old Testament to New Testament, always been teachers of distorted doctrine. And God's people have always had the task of distinguishing between those who are of God and those who speak on behalf of themselves, or more directly, in the power of the devil. And so John states very clearly here that behind every prophet, or we could say every preacher or teacher, is a spirit, small s. Now, it's either going to be the Spirit of God, capital S, the Holy Spirit of God, or, he says, the spirit of the Antichrist. Therefore, the lesson John implores to us here is the necessity of putting any religious teaching or teacher to the test. Now, right away, I imagine there are some very well-intentioned Christians who bring up Matthew 7:1, where Jesus said, "Do not judge so that you will not be judged." So we really should not be judging other people and what they are teaching or what they believe. Well, let me just suggest to you that, yes, Jesus did say that, but also remember that he was referring to a different kind of judgment. Because I want you to remember also that Jesus said in the Gospel of John, chapter 7, verse 24, "Do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment." So there is a correct form of judgment or discernment that we must exercise to avoid the trap of doctrinal error. Test everything. Use righteous judgment in evaluating that which is being taught or espoused by any teacher. So what is the truth test then? How do we know if someone is teaching something from the Spirit of God or from the Spirit of the Antichrist? I'll come to the Antichrist part in just a moment. Well, John's main thesis here is, what do they say about Jesus Christ? That's the bottom line. It's really his thesis point. Do they acknowledge that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh? He says in verse 2. If they deny this truth about Christ, they are not of God. No matter how articulate or flashy or successful they may appear to be. Now, that statement, however, Jesus Christ has come in the flesh, deserves some attention, deserves a little explanation. Has come in the flesh. Does that simply mean that Jesus was a real person? That Jesus was a real human flesh guy? Or is there more to it? Well, there actually is more to it than that. It's more than just that he was a real person who existed. There are actually a couple of truths here about Jesus Christ in this whole passage, and I'll come to this second one in the later verses. There are two truths that must be affirmed for a teaching to be truly from God. And really, these are affirmations concerning Jesus Christ. The first is an affirmation of his deity. Now, he's referred to by John here as Jesus Christ, not just Jesus. Now, he is referred to that name in verse 3, but in verse 2, he presents him as Jesus Christ. Now, is that significant? Yeah. Because anyone can acknowledge the historical Jesus. There's sufficient historical proof that this man did exist in history and that he was indeed an influential teacher and leader of a religious movement that became known as Christianity. Well, nobody denies that. But John identifies him as Jesus Christ. The title of Christ identifies his deity. He is the Christ, the Messiah, the anointed of God, sent from heaven. That's where he's from. So I'll come back to that in just a moment because John has some other things to say in this epistle of his that concern the deity of Jesus Christ. But there first must be that affirmation of his deity. Now, the second affirmation is the affirmation of his incarnation. He has come in the flesh. Has come. Keep that thought in mind. But has come from where? From Nazareth? From across town? From another country? From another planet? Where? Well, John's whole point throughout this letter is he has come from heaven to earth. He has come from the Father because he is deity. But he has come from the Father in flesh. But before that, he existed with the Father before he came to earth. And when he came to this earth, he came incarnate. That is, in full human flesh. Now, the reason John hits this is because in the days of the apostles, there was a false teaching going on. It was known as Gnosticism. It starts with a G, but the G is silent. You've been made familiar with the Gnostics and through your Sunday school classes. One of the ideas that the Gnostics believed was that all material matter, all physical material, was corrupt. It was evil because it was earthly. And so they refused to believe that God could possibly exist in any kind of form of human flesh because that would corrupt him. And therefore, they taught that if Jesus truly was God, then he was not really and truly in human flesh. He only appeared to be in human flesh. He took on some sort of bodily form, but he wasn't truly human. Now, I don't know how they got around the crucifixion and the blood that was shed by Christ on the cross, but somehow they did. Those who teach false doctrine or twisted theology always have some way of rationalizing their view. John's argument was that Jesus was truly the Christ, pre-existent with the Father, full deity, who came to this earth incarnate, born of a virgin, fully human, yet fully God. And his point then, and what we stress too, is that anyone who cannot confess every part of that truth is not from God. But as John says, is of the spirit of the Antichrist. Let me just mention something about this spirit of the Antichrist. We know that in the book of the Revelation there is teaching for us concerning this person who is known as the Antichrist. It will be a real person who will arise in that time, who will deceive many and lead them eventually to destruction. Now, John says that you have heard that it's coming, it's already in the world. Does he mean the Antichrist is already present? Is the Antichrist alive today? We don't know when that tribulation period will happen because it happens after the church is raptured. We don't know when. But no, the person of the Antichrist was not present when John wrote this. but the spirit of Antichrist was. That is, the theology, the attitude toward the true Christ, that whole teaching, that whole deception was present. That's why John doesn't say, you have heard that he is coming and he is already in the world. Rather, it is coming and it is already in the world. It being this teaching, this representation that is anti-Christ. And that's a spirit that is increasing more and more. We're seeing it in America, aren't we? The attitude toward Christ, the attempts of suppressing him. As the increase of Islam takes place, you have to see the decrease of Christ, unless the church stays firm and strong. And we're not talking about here going to war with anybody. That's a different subject, okay? But we're talking about that spirit of Antichrist that is increasing. And I don't want to get into politics or venture down a road here that is pure speculation, but there are some things that I do know for a fact. That there are places that our president goes in America, religious institutions or colleges or so on, where I've read that it's been requested that any images, any vestiges of Christ or Christianity be covered or hidden. Now, some of the things you hear about that are not totally accurate, but it is true to some degree. Now, I don't want to get into why that is requested, but it just indicates more and more that Christ is an offense. And in this attempt to avoid offending, whether it's Muslims or any other religion, Christ is being suppressed. The spirit of Antichrist is in the world. It is in our nation. Now, let me move on, though. From where does the spirit of Antichrist come? Well, John is pretty clear here that it comes from Satan. Jesus himself said in John 8, verse 44, that the devil is not only a murderer, he is a liar and the father of lies. He also said, recorded in Matthew chapter 7, verse 15, the verse that's on the cover of your folder today, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. The Apostle Paul indicated the same thing when he gave his farewell message to the elders at Ephesus in Acts chapter 20, verse 29. I fear that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among the flock and do their damage, not sparing the flock. So, know for a fact that wherever God sows truth, Satan is there to sow lies and error. And that's why it becomes more important for us to be very careful in examining everything that comes along, because there is teaching that can sound so right, but be just enough wrong to be destructive. I want you to look for a moment, as we move into verses 4 through 6, at the pronouns that begin at each of these verses. At least with my Bible, I have the New American Standard, so each verse begins with a pronoun. Yours might be worded just a little different depending on what version you're carrying. But verse 4 begins with a pronoun, you. You are from God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. You, that refers to true Christians. The Christians should not have fallen for this twisted teaching about Christ. You refers to those who are of God. It's the audience to whom John is addressing, the believers who have overcome the false teaching of those who deny the truth of Christ. How have they overcome this teaching, especially when it comes from the intellectual and influential Christ deniers and teachers of a distorted gospel. Well, I'm sure one of the ways is just by flat out refusing to be taken in by their lies, no matter how articulate or convincing the teacher may be. That's why it's so important that we know the Scriptures, know what the Scriptures teach about Christ. Because the more you know Christ, the more you will be able to overcome. The less you will be drawn into any false ideas about Him. And there are a lot of wacky things out there that people have about Christ. You'll find all kinds of things that people will say. People who aren't even religious, but they've got some idea in their mind what Jesus was like. Be careful of that stuff. Always compare it to what the Word of God says. And now the other way they resist it, the way they have stayed true, is what John states clearly here is, greater is He who is in you than he who is in the world. It's the power of the Holy Spirit who dwells within us, who is greater than Satan and all his demonic forces. Now if you'll slide over to chapter 5 for a moment. John beefs up this whole concept, and this is kind of where he's bringing his whole teaching to a conclusion in these closing verses of chapter 5. But at verse 19, John says, "We know that we are of God, and that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one." That's Satan. Those who are caught up in the spirit of Antichrist. Now verse 20, "And we know that the Son of God has come." Okay, Terry, compare that back to what he said earlier in verse 2, chapter 4. He has come in the flesh. Who came in the flesh? Jesus Christ, the Son of God. He has come in the flesh and has given us understanding so that we may know Him who is true. And we are in Him who is true, in His Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. That's the summary point. That's the thesis point of everything John has said from chapter 1, verse 1. This is the true God and eternal life, Jesus Christ. Now, there's another pronoun, verse 5. They. They are from the world. Therefore, they speak as from the world, and the world listens to them. They refers to the false teachers, or the teachers of false doctrine, or teachers of distorted doctrine. And John says they speak as from the world. That is, from the religious, philosophical part of the world, that refuses to accept the truth about Jesus Christ. And when they speak, when these distributors of distorted doctrine, when they speak, the world listens. The world agrees with them. The world cheers them on. Yeah, that's what we wanted to hear. But it's not true what they're hearing. You are of God, little children. They are of the devil. Now, verse 6 is we. We are from God. Who is that? Well, that's the apostles. We, the apostles, are from God. He who knows God listens to us. He who is not from God does not listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth from the spirit of error. Now, let me just back up to chapter 1 a moment and see how John opens his letter here. Chapter 1, verse 1. What was from the beginning, what we have heard. Who's we? We, the apostles. Disciples of Jesus who were with Him. So, let's keep that in mind as we see the word we every time in these few verses. what we the apostles have heard, what we the apostles have seen with our eyes, what we the apostles have looked at and touched with our hands concerning the word of truth, and the life was manifested, and we the apostles have seen and testify and proclaim to you the eternal truth, which was with the Father and was manifested to us, the apostles. What we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ, who has come in the flesh from God. Now, unless you want to just think John is the only guy that says that, let me give you another one. 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2 at verse 16. Peter says, "For we who? We the apostles, the guys who were with Jesus. For we did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we the apostles were eyewitnesses of His majesty." When was that? Well, that was when Peter, James, and John were taken up to the Mount of Transfiguration with Jesus, and they saw His majestic glory. And they're writing about that. He goes on to say then, "For He received honor and glory from God the Father. Such an utterance was as this was made to Him by the majestic glory. 'This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased.'" That was the voice of God. They heard it. "And we ourselves heard this utterance made from heaven when we were with Him on the holy mountain." So, what's the point here? Why am I stressing all this? Well, because that brings us to the second test of any religious teacher. The first being, what do they say about Jesus Christ? The second is, do they agree with the doctrine of the apostles of Jesus Christ? That's important. This simply means that those who are of God and those who are not may be distinguished by their response to the teaching of the apostles, who were the eyewitnesses of Jesus Christ. They observed His flesh and His blood. They observed His deity. They watched Him be crucified. They saw Him in His resurrection body. And so therefore, John says that he who knows God listens to us, the apostles. And he who is not from God does not listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. So you have the collective testimony of the apostles of Jesus Christ, which becomes the measure of truth and sound doctrine. Now the question then is, why won't they listen? Why won't they agree with the apostles' doctrine? I mean, if these are the guys who were there, who witnessed to it, and write accordingly, and write under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, why don't all people agree with them? Well, the only two reasons I can think of is maybe we could attribute it to their spiritual blindness, where Paul talked about 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14, that the natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit because it's foolishness to him. Neither can he understand it because they are spiritually appraised. They just don't have the ability to comprehend. They don't get it. I think one of the other reasons is they just don't want to listen. I think it connects with what the Apostle Paul taught when he explained to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 3, where he said the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires, and will turn away their ears from the truth and will turn aside to myths. They don't want to listen to the doctrine of the apostles because it doesn't fit the shallow, materialistic, self-centered life they want to live. They want to hear a message that affirms their lifestyle or doesn't put any pressure on them. They want something that appeals to them. And we could go a lot further with this, but let me just say that it all comes down to each individual to determine if they will believe the doctrinal truth about Jesus Christ or reject it in exchange for something else. What are the options? Well, maybe you say there are a lot of options out there, a lot of religions that people can choose from. And I would say, yeah, there are a lot of religions out there. A lot of choices you can make. But really, the fact is there are not several options from which to choose. There are only two. Only two ways. The way of truth or the way of error. The way of Jesus Christ or the way of Antichrist. The way of Christ will lead to eternal life. The way of Antichrist will lead to eternal death. That's the choice. I assume that I'm speaking to people today who believe in Christ. You've chosen the way of Jesus Christ. And so my exhortation to all of us, I speak to you, I speak to myself, that as we enter these days that are ahead of us, that are already present now, it will become imperative for us to stand firmly on the truth of Jesus Christ. No matter what society says or the direction they go, no matter what new clothing or new idea about Jesus they espouse, let's stand on the truth, no matter what it costs us. Even if it means government shuts our church down or takes away our tax exemption or whatever they want to do, we're still the church of Jesus Christ. Let's stand for Him. In fact, why don't we stand right now and close in prayer? Father, we know there's a lot more we can say, and there's a lot of information and reassurance that we need to have. But as we stand here today as your people, representing just a small fraction of the greater church of Jesus Christ around the world, our prayer, Lord, is that you make us strong, firmly cemented in the truth, refusing to bend. If it means we stand before the sword of death, that we would never renounce the Lord Jesus Christ, deity incarnate, resurrected, coming again. Help us to carry that banner of truth. Give us the knowledge we need to counter any false teaching. I pray in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.